Let's pray. Lord God, thanks that we come to sit under your word this morning. We ask that you'll help us to understand it better and live in response to it. Amen. A pretty straightforward passage. I don't got much to add. Jesus makes six significant claims in this passage. I am equal with God. I am the giver of life. I am the final judge. I determine people's destiny. I will raise the dead. And I'm always doing the will of God. We'll sort of seek to unpack them as we go. One of those intriguing things about Jesus is this, that in heaven he has no mother, and on earth he has no father. Think about it. Heaven, no mother. Jesus, part of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is eternal, uncreated, timeless, God the Son. And on earth he has no father. The Bible makes it pretty clear that Joseph is a stepfather to Jesus. He was a father of a small boy who was on active service in Afghanistan, part of the British Army. He'd been away from home for about a year. Back home in the UK, the little bloke had a picture of his dad on the table. But after a number of months had gone by, the boy sort of started to forget about his dad as a person. He'd look at the picture and he'd say, "Oh, if only dad could step out of the picture and be real." I guess we're reminded that God in the person of Jesus stepped out of the photo. He stepped out of the pages of Scripture. He stepped into the world that he had created. He stepped out of heaven, became human, so that we can look at Jesus and say, that's what God's like. St. Augustine, an early Christian theologian and philosopher, probably one of the most significant ones there has been, tried to capture the mystery of the incarnation like this. Maker of the Son, he is made under the Son. In the Father he remains, from his mother he goes forth. Creator of heaven and earth, he was born on earth under heaven. Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, he nurses at his mother's bosom. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant. Jesus, the Son of God, taught his disciples to pray Our Father, i.e. the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus refers to God as My Father. Because Jesus claims a unique relationship with God the Father. He claims sonship. And then, the Jewish leaders, they realise this. You see in verse 18, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We can understand why Jesus tends to upset a few people, especially the religious leaders and those with power. For Jesus teaches with power himself. With his own authority, he tells the truth. He practices and lives out the truth. Story of another little bloke who told his mum that he was 6 feet tall. When she said, "Oh, how did you get to that idea?" The boy said he'd taken off his shoe and used it to measure himself and he was 6 shoes tall. With a smile, she explained to him that his shoe was not the sort of 12 inches long version. He insisted that he was in fact 6 feet tall because his shoe had his foot in it. What was wrong with his conclusion? Well, he didn't know what a foot was in measurement terms. His conclusion was innocent, and although he was sincere, he was mistaken. Well, Jesus is about to make some incredible claims. Claims that measure who he is. However, unlike the boy, his measurement is true. His understanding, accurate. He had the authority to make these statements because they were true. And these claims divide his audience. The claims of Jesus still tend to do that. So the context for these claims is the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda that Anthony spoke about last week. It's a pretty incredible, miraculous healing of a man who'd been crook for 38 years. Jesus tells him to pick up his mat and walk. To the astonishment of the man and the crowd at the pool, he does just that. Pretty incredible. For the first time in 38 years, he's walking. Time for rejoicing, a time for celebrating, a time for partying. His whole life had been changed, transformed. It could start again, if you like. But as we heard last week, the reaction of the Jewish leaders was not one of joy. In fact, the opposite was true. They were scandalized by this merciful act. They were scandalized because it took place on the Sabbath. And so instead of rejoicing with the man, they interrogated him by asking him question after question. They wanted to know the identity of the healer who broke their law. And when they found out that the law-breaking healer was Jesus, they started to accuse and investigate him. They started also to persecute him. Verses 16 to 18 say, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So the original accusation of being a Sabbath breaker now pales into insignificance. Now they have an even worse charge to hang around his neck. He's a blasphemer. He claims equality with God. Jesus' response is a pretty fascinating one. It is to make six unique and specific claims concerning himself that pretty much confirm what they thought. That yes, he was saying that he himself was God. First claim, "I am equal with God," in verses 19 and 20. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." So don't miss the phrase in verse 19 where Jesus says effectively, "What God does, I see. What God does, I do." Makes sense, doesn't it? What God does, I see or observe, and then what God does, I do. It's been put like this by a bloke called George MacDonald. Jesus did instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. For example, in nature, the Father is slowly turning water into wine. Jesus did it instantly. Through the power in nature, the Father is healing broken bones, but Jesus healed them immediately. Nature is repeatedly multiplying bread from sowing to harvest, but Jesus multiplied it in his own hands. So in verse 19, Jesus is saying, "What God does, I see. What God does, I do." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I have the same power the Father has. And the reason I am on this earth is to carry out God's plan. I'm doing his work and I do it with equal power." So like a shadow which is neither identical to nor independent from the substance from which casts it, so God the Son and God the Father are distinct from yet dependent on each other. Not a perfect analogy, I know. But God casts his very significant shadow on the earth for 33 or 38 years in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And in verses 19 and 20, Jesus declares an incredible statement, "I am equal with God." And yet the illustration of a shadow is imperfect because Jesus is more substantial than a shadow. But it does give us a little bit of the interplay or the understanding of the interplay and the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. "I am the giver of life." So the second thing that Jesus says, "I am the giver of life." And we see this in verse 21 and also in verse 26. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So to give life, you must be the source of life. You can't light a candle if your candle's not lit. You can't light a candle unless you have the means to light it. I can't give you money if I've got an empty bank account and I have not the means to earn it. You can only give from what you have. to give life, you must be the source of life. The Jewish leaders would have known that this declaration of being the source of life is claimed by God alone. It's actually one of his attributes, his characteristics. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, which says, I put to death and I bring life. I have wounded and I will heal. And also in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. So any Jew would know this, especially a Jewish leader, that God alone is the giver of life. And therefore Jesus' claim is a massive and in their eyes a blasphemous one. But think about it. We are never more helpless than when a loved one dies. We give medicine when sickness comes. We give food when hunger comes. We give help when weakness comes. We love when loneliness comes. But when death comes, we can give only sympathy, only compassion, and never the gift of life, because this is God's domain. None but God can raise the dead, especially by a simple command of the voice. Yet Jesus did it. Lazarus in John 11, Jairus' daughter, Matthew 9, the widow's son, Luke chapter 7. I love the fact that Jesus stuffs up or ruins every funeral that he attends. He keeps bringing them back to life. Third thing he says, I am the final judge. Verses 22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. It's a pretty striking claim, and probably the most striking claim thus far. It really gets under the skin of the religious leaders. The interesting thing is, if I'd given us all a test this morning and handed out papers and got you to answer one question, who is the final judge of mankind, I reckon most of us, probably me included, would have said, oh, God is, meaning God the Father. But according to verse 22, we'd be wrong. All judgment will be done by God the Son. And verse 23 tells us why it's the Son who'll do the judging. That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. So there it is, another reference to Jesus' equality with God. He, the Son, deserves equal honour with God. He deserves the same honour that's given to the Father. In court, you don't call a judge by their first name or even Ms. or Mr., but Your Honour. They are given the respect that is accorded to their office. And verse 23 is teaching us that Jesus deserves that sort of honour and respect, the sort of honour and respect that you give to God the Father. Interesting thing is that people have the opportunity to do it now willingly, or one day they'll have to do it anyway. It's never a case of will we or won't we, it's a case of when. We can bow the knee willingly now and own him as our saviour, or we can bow the knee later after death and face him as judge. So this leads to the fourth claim of Jesus. I determine people's destiny. I determine people's destiny. Despite what many people might think or believe, our ultimate destiny is not in our own hands. It is in his. And this is true whether you believe or whether you don't. There's that great line from the hymn In Christ Alone which says, Jesus commands my destiny. And for us as believers, this is doubly true in this life and in the life to come. It's such an important announcement in this verse 24. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, like he was making stuff up anyway. Make sure you understand this. Not only am I the judge in the courtroom of eternity, I'm also the ticket to freedom for anyone who stands guilty. So in the midst of judgment, there is mercy. In the midst of condemnation, there is forgiveness. But to benefit from the good news, two things are required. And notice that there's nothing said about good works or church attendance. You don't read a word about doing good or about keeping the law here. Nothing about trying your best or being morally upstanding. While they all might reflect Christian faith, they don't qualify you for it, and they certainly don't save you. So Jesus says in verse 24, two things are required. First of all, a hearing ear, anyone who hears my word. Second thing, and a believing heart, believes him who sent me. The great reformer Luther put it this way: God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. The fifth thing Jesus says is that he will raise the dead. So we'll go back to 24 and roll on through from there. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. So what do you need to do to be a Christian? Hear and believe. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So Jesus makes another statement declaring that what he says is the truth. And this time it's regarding the resurrection from the dead. I reckon as we scan over those final verses, 25 through to 29, there are three crystal clear things that emerge to the surface. One, there will be life after death. Two, everybody will be affected by it. And three, people will fall into two and only two categories depending on their response to Jesus. We do, however, have to read verse 29 in light of verse 24. Because otherwise they seem to be saying slightly different things. And I suspect if you had a look at this passage during the week, it might have been one of the things you puzzled over, 29. If we were to wrench verse 29 out of context, it would seem to say something very different to the rest of the scriptures. Verse 29 says, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. But verse 24 says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. And if that doesn't convince you, why don't we sort of fast forward or flick over the page to John 6, 27 to 29. Here's what Jesus says. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And then to 29. What must we do to do the work God requires? So what have we got to do? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Jesus also says in John 6, 33, for the bread of life is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So what Jesus is letting us know in 29 is that the day of resurrection will come for all, for those saved and for those not. But for those who are saved, their good is to have heard his voice and believed. And their evil is to have turned away from his voice, to have rejected Jesus' claim, to have failed in this way to honour the Father and the Son. See, it's vital when we read the scriptures that we read them in their fullest context. Otherwise, how will we know what it means when it says good and evil? And the last thing Jesus says, the last claim he makes, I am always doing the will of God. By myself I can do nothing, in verse 30. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So Jesus is clearly stating in this verse that as the Son of Man, which he says in verse 27, as a man on earth, he is consistently seeking to do the will of God, his Father. Jesus goes on to enlarge this idea in John's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. So just as a shadow does not move on its own initiative, in spite of what cats or dogs might think when they run around in the sun, so it is with Jesus. He moves only in cadence with the Father's footsteps. Is there any other person in history who can claim one of these six statements? Here they are again. I am equal with God, which we see in verse 19 and 20. I am the giver of life, which we see in 21 and 26. I am the final judge, which we see in 22 and 23. I determine people's destiny, which we see in 24. I will raise the dead, which we see in 25 to 29. And I am always doing the will of God, which we see in 30. So Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, Saviour and our Lord. In the words of somebody else famous, or somebody else who was famous, I'm not suggesting, you know what I mean. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronising nonsense about him being a great teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Amen.